And so this evening we come to the gospel being preached at Athens. Athens at this time, even though its military and political greatness had long since gone, remained the intellectual capital of the ancient world. Art and philosophy and culture, in these things, Athens was still supreme. The Romans left Athens a free city, and it was recognized as being supreme in intellectual matters. Morally, however, it was still a squalid place, despite all the intellectual prowess of its inhabitants, or at least of some of them. It was morally still filthy and evil. The Apostle Paul came to Athens alone. He makes mention of this in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, and so on. So the apostle was, at least for a time, alone in Athens. And we're told that he was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred in him. He was stirred. Now, the Apostle Paul, we may say, was a cultured man. He was a learned man. He was a man who, as is evident from the sermon here to the Athenians, who could even quote the Greek poets from memory. He could appreciate learning and probably could appreciate beauty as well. And yet, in Athens, surrounded as he was by all the manifestations of human learning and cultural achievement, his chief emotion, we might say, was that he was stirred or agitated or distressed by the idolatry which he saw in Athens. If a man of Paul's intellect, despite all the intellectual attractions of Athens, was nevertheless still stirred and agitated because of the idolatry of Athens, then oughtn't we to be stirred also? We are not in Athens, but nevertheless we see an ungodly nation and an ungodly people around us. We have grounds to be stirred, but are we? It is the measure of our love to Christ and zeal for his glory when we assess the degree of concern or complacency with which we can view ungodliness. Even Lot, who was far from perfect, was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The people of God are vexed and are grieved with that which offends God, out of love to God and also compassion towards sinners. But our zeal for God ought to show itself in this kind of stirring. But first of all, let's look at the hearers at Athens in verses 17 to 21. The apostle first disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, that's the synagogue attending Gentiles, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So as usual, he began in the synagogue. Perhaps there was little success or little reaction in the synagogue, comparatively speaking. At least fairly quickly, at any rate, he seems to have gone to the marketplace and to speak with whoever turned up. It was customary in Athens and in other Greek cities that in the marketplace, itinerant teachers and philosophers would teach there to whoever was prepared to listen. And we're told that there were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him in verse 18. The philosophy of Plato and Aristotle was now less prominent than in former generations, and his hearers were philosophers called of the Epicureans and Stoics. Now, who were these people? Well, let me just explain a little bit, and I want you to understand that although we're going to look at what the Epicureans were and the Stoics were, that this is not a pure academic exercise. There are plenty of Epicureans and Stoics today. They may not be called Epicureans or Stoics, but they're there nothing less, and they're here in Loughbrickland, so we'll just look at what they are. Well, the Epicureans are named, of course, after Epicurus, who lived about 341 BC to 270 BC. And his basic philosophy, his outlook, to try and summarize, is this: our highest good is pleasure. Therefore, we are to aim at trouble-free pleasure. We're not to go wild, because that brings its problems. We are to live, as he said, unobtrusively, or to use the more modern form, moderation in all things. Settle for a calm, quiet life. Don't be too ambitious. Don't try to be famous. Ignore politics, keep your head down, and have a pleasant, pain-free life. The idea is to have a modest expectation. Don't overreach yourself. A steady middle course, and death, of course, comes at the end. And the Epicurus and his followers, they acknowledged the Greek gods, Zeus and the other gods who were meant to live on Mount Olympus, but they saw these gods as remote and really not interested in the affairs of men. So it didn't really make any great practical difference. Now, later on, Epicurus's followers distorted even his teaching to the idea of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, wallow in pleasure, because death comes anyway. Make the best of it. That's why you sometimes see restaurants called Epicure Restaurant. It's the idea of that in the restaurant you'll get the height of pleasure for the taste buds and so on. But in its original form, it wasn't the idea of abandoning oneself to unbridled pleasure. It was the idea of moderate pleasure, so as to avoid the trouble that is involved in reaching to have. Now, are there Epicureans today? Well, of course there are. There are plenty of people who know that they'll never be great in this world, who've long since realized that they're not going to be famous, and who are settling for a moderate, materialistic life. They're not perhaps wild in their behavior. They simply, steadily, quietly live a life of self-centered materialism. Nice house, garden, car, family, friends, perhaps a token church attendance, and a middle-of-the-road lifestyle, not offending anyone, and relatively free of hassle. There are certainly Epicureans today. Then the Stoics. The Stoic school of philosophy was begun by a man called Zeno, who lived around the same time as Epicurus, 335 BC to 268, I think it was. And Zeno taught his followers in a painted porch known as a stoa, and that's why they were called Stoics. And his teaching was that you had to fit in with fate. That is, that fate determined what was going to happen, and our best option is to live in harmony with fate. Not fighting fate, but trying to be detached. Don't get too close to anyone, anything. Don't get too attached to anyone, because you might lose it. And to fight against fate only makes things worse. And so the idea was to find some kind of contentment in a quiet resignation that what will be, will be. And if things got too bad, suicide was regarded as a valid option. God or gods were seen as an impersonal force. Well now, are there Stoics today? Well, of course there are. People who say, I'll take what comes. And people who have experienced being broken and crushed by trouble. But this attitude of what will be, and trying to resign to fate, it doesn't produce contentment. It doesn't. And so those who unknowingly follow this philosophy of trying to just accept whatever comes and not fighting against it, they're not content, because there's a yearning for something more, for something substantial, something solid, something that really explains why things are as they are. Now, it was to these philosophers that the apostle preached in verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. And their initial response is given to us in verse 18. Some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now the word babbler means someone who spreads, picks up seed and spreads it. It's a word that's used, was used of a bird picking up things here and there and scattering them in other places. It's a term of abuse, and what they are saying is, this man is one of these people who picks up odds and ends of knowledge and then parades these odds and ends that he doesn't really understand or know much about, but all these odds and ends that he's picked up, he then parades them and pretends to be a learned man. Not a very encouraging response for the Apostle Paul. And they said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, or foreign gods, or outlandish gods. And so they took him to Areopagus. Now the name Areopagus, or Mars Hill, Areopagus described both a place, the Areopagus, Mars Hill in Athens, and also that the council of men or senate who met on Areopagus. And these men were, who met there, this council of men, even under the Romans, they continued to meet as a kind of honorable watchdog of religion and morals in Athens. So he was taken to speak before this body of men, and no doubt there were many others there as well, but this body of men who were the overseers of religion and morals and philosophy in Athens. For in verse 21 we read, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So he was to speak to the core of the intelligentsia of Athens, these men whose time was taken up with exchanging new ideas. Well then, secondly, the message. What was his message? The Apostle Paul was labouring under several apparent disadvantages. He was a foreigner. The Greeks believed that the Greeks were the great intellectuals, and they looked down on foreigners. He was not apparently impressive to look at. We glean that from various parts of his letters and so on, that he was not an impressive figure to look at. And that went contrary to the whole Greek idea of excellence. That the idea of excellence, of looking good, of having a good physique and a good mind, these things went together in their thinking. And above all, his message was naturally deeply offensive to the intellectual pride of these men. Everything about the gospel of Christ ran across the grain of these men in their intellectual pride. But he preached nonetheless. Now, how did he preach? Well, there is a sense in which we can say, first of all, that he started where they were, in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." He homed in on their present position. He homed in on what they thought. He homed in on their actual sinful manner of thought at the present time. And he homed in on their acknowledged ignorance. He says they're too superstitious. The word may be translated just simply religious. The Athenians were proud of their religious observance, and they were so careful to cover themselves that they even had an altar, and there were apparently several such in Athens, to the unknown God. In case there was a God that they hadn't acknowledged, they wanted to cover the situation. And so they worshipped the Greek gods, but they also thought that in case they'd missed some divine being out, that they should have an altar to the unknown God. The Greek gods were basically superhumans and no more. Their idea of the gods was that these gods were basically like us, only with enhanced powers, greater powers. But with all the passions and all of the emotions and so on of men. And so they were like a squabbling family, the gods of the Greeks. And one wit of the day apparently said that if they were men and women, they would all be in jail. They viewed the gods as simply like men, but with greater powers. And the Apostle Paul is homing in on their idolatry, their wrong idea of God, and their acknowledged ignorance of God by virtue of this altar to the unknown God. They were acknowledging, at least, that they didn't know all that there was to know. And then, in verse 23, there is an assertion of apostolic authority. He says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." He's saying, I am about to declare to you this God that you don't know. The real God. He is about to assert and to declare. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp something of the way that what Paul was doing here would have, how it would have sounded to these Greek philosophers. He is exposing their weakness and then is saying he's going to declare something, he's going to assert something. This proclamation would tend to be deeply offensive to all the cherished ideas of these men. They were used to things being put to their reason as the final judge. And the Apostle Paul isn't going to reason with them in that way. He's not going to try and prove to them by their rules that there is a living and true God in heaven. He's going to declare it to them. He's going to do what he said he did to the Corinthians later, written in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians. You remember he said, I came not with excellency of speech, but declaring unto you the testimony of God. He's deliberately not playing by their rules. He's going to tell them about this God. And he does so. He tells them, first of all, what God is like. In verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He's saying that this God is the creator. He's not just part of the same basic order of things. You see, in Greek mythology, the gods, as I've said, were just an extension of man. They were just a higher order of the same thing. The whole thing was a closed system. You had the gods, and then you had man, and then you had lower animals and so on below that. But it was all just a sliding scale, and the gods were just part of the same closed system. And he's saying, God isn't. He made everything. He's separate from the creation. He's not just a higher order of being. He is infinite, exalted, before all things. God and the creation are distinct. It's the same lesson in a different kind of way that God taught Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar thought of the divine, then the king himself, as somewhere in between the divine, then the king, and man, and so on. All part of one system. But he learned by painful experience that there was a sovereign God distinct from everything else, who made everything else, who governs everything else. And Paul is teaching the same thing here. That God is distinct from everything else because he made it. And that he is independent. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. This is an independent God. You see, they thought the gods needed their service to be happy. And if they did the gods a favor, they would receive a favor. It was a sort of a, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours arrangement with the gods. But the Apostle Paul is saying, God isn't like that at all. He doesn't need anyone. Everyone needs him, but he doesn't need anyone. He's an independent being. Of course, people think that, we mustn't think that there aren't people like this today. There are plenty of people who think that God needs them, and if they go to church and do God a favour, he'll do them a favour and everything will be all right. It's a deal between them and God based on supposed mutual need of one another. It's not like that at all. And he's the sustainer of all things. Not only did he make everything, and is independent of everything, and doesn't need anything, but everything needs him. He gives it to all life and breath and all things. So he's telling them what God is like. He goes on in verse 26 that he's the universal governor, that one God over all. He's not a localized deity, verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and to determine the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. He's saying that there isn't a God for the Greeks, and a God for the Israelites, and a God for the Romans, and so on. He's also saying, by implication, that the Greeks weren't as special as they thought they were. But he's saying, God made all men of one blood, all nations. He's determined the bounds of their habitation, and there's only the one God. There's not a God of the hills and a God of the valleys. There's not a God of one nation and a God of another nation. There's only one. And this God is knowable and to be known, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. He's saying that this great and separate God, so different from the Greek gods, this God distinct from the creation, the only true God, although he's so much greater than their ideas of God, yet he's also personal. He's not the remote, disinterested being that they thought of. He's great and supreme and eternal and separate from the creation, yet personal and to be known by men. And he's a spirit. For as much then, verse 29, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. This God can be known. He's near, but he's not to be made like gold or silver or anything that man can make. He cannot be represented by anything devised by the hands of men or by the mind of men. And so the apostle is telling them what God is like. And that's needed today. We cannot assume that people know what God is like. They don't. And then he tells them what God commands, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. When he says winked at, he means God bore with the ignorance of the nations in Old Testament times. It doesn't mean that men didn't die and that they weren't judged after death. They were. But what it means is that from generation to generation in this world, God did not stir up all his wrath and judge the nations for their failure to acknowledge him. He allowed the world to go on. He allowed the nations to go on until that time when he would send his word among the nations and command all men everywhere to repent. The word repent means a change of mind, a turning around. They had to turn, these Athenians, with all their great intellects. They were wrong. They were in darkness. And they had to turn from all their false and insulting and blasphemous misrepresentations of God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands the people of this district to repent of their sins, their obvious sins, but to repent of their wrong thoughts of Him. And that's important to emphasize that men must repent of their clear transgressions of God's law, yes, but they must repent of their wrong thoughts of God. Those wretched, dishonoring, feeble thoughts of God. Those ideas of God that men have, that they can make a convenience of God, that they can impress God, that they can do God a favor when they go to church and so on. Men must repent of all of that and humble themselves as dependent sinners upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells them why they must do this in verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This sovereign God, who is distinct from men and infinitely exalted above men, will nevertheless judge men, because he is not indifferent to sin. And he will do so by the man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ, before whose judgment seat all men must appear. And he will do so in righteousness. He will do so on the basis of his standards, not the Greek standards, not the consensus of the men of the Areopagus. He'll not judge men on the basis of their moral philosophy. He'll judge men on the basis of his righteous standards. And he tells them what God has done. He says, he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, again, he's not using clever philosophical proof. He's just telling them the facts. The resurrection of Christ from the dead was a vindication of all of Christ's claims, including his claims that one day he would judge the world, that the Father had committed all judgment unto the Son. Well then, what was the response? Thirdly, the response. The response could be divided into three, although it comes down to two, but it can be classed as three. There were the mockers, there were the postponers, and there were the believers. The mockers in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They mocked, they sneered. They saw this as an insult to their intelligence, because the cross, including the resurrection, is to the Greeks foolishness. It ran contrary to their ideas that there should be a resurrection from the dead. And so they despised it. They thought this gospel was an insult to their intellects. Just as the Jews thought that the gospel was an insult to their supposed righteousness, so the Greeks thought it an insult to their intellect. The Greeks thought they were too clever to listen to the gospel, and the Jews thought they were too good to listen to the gospel. And then there were the postponers, who at least said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." They put off. They said, "Well, it's interesting. We'll give it another listen sometime." But they were not gripped with any sense of urgency. They were still sitting in judgment upon the gospel, treating it as another interesting idea, rather than seeking the Lord while he may be found. And then there were the believers in verse 34. "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There were some. Apparently there were not many. Not many compared with other places. Not many wise men are called. Not many noble. God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Not many noble, not many wise, not many of the mighty, not many of the intellectual giants, but there were some, and God called them by his grace. Well now, what are the lessons for us? Two main things. First of all, evangelism, how it should be done. This passage, you may or may not be aware, has featured a great deal in debates on how we should evangelize pagans, how we should evangelize those who have no background of biblical teaching. What can we learn from it? Well, it is true that the Apostle Paul made adjustment to particular hearers. His approach is adjusted from that which he used in the synagogues. He didn't assume a biblical knowledge that they did not have. And he did home in on what they did believe, the wrongness of it, and their acknowledged ignorance, and he homed in on their insecurity, the fact that they had this altar to the unknown God. And of course, personal evangelism, and all evangelism, even when it's public, should in that sense be personal. There should be no mechanical formula in the sense that we ought to take account of who we are speaking to, what they know and what they don't know. The ultimate message is always the same, but we should recognize that people differ, although they're the same and they're all depraved sinners needing the salvation of God. But we should not be evangelists of a parrot fashion kind, merely using unthinking way slogans and phrases. We should think, who am I speaking to, and what is the best line of approach for this particular person? And so here he taught them about God. He taught them that there was one God. He taught them that he was almighty, that he was independent, that he was the maker of all things. And these things need to be taught today. We can no longer, if it ever could be done, we can no longer assume that people have even right thoughts about God as the Creator, as Almighty. We have to explain these things, and increasingly so, as a generation arises that are taught nothing. There are children in the United Kingdom growing up never seeing a Bible. Now that is the case. So we cannot assume that they know anything in that, at least anything in terms of God's revealed word, his special revelation, the scriptures. Nevertheless, although the apostle adjusted to who he was speaking to, he did not engage in prolonged pre-evangelism, as it has been called. He got very quickly to the heart of the matter. You see in verse 18, even in the first hearing, it says he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And in the subsequent address on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, he quickly got to the truth of the gospel. What I'm trying to say to you is this, that this passage does not justify a prolonged period of preparation before we get to the heart of the gospel. It has been used to justify that, but there is no ground for that in this passage. The Apostle Paul, yes, he didn't pretend that they knew what they didn't know, but was there a prolonged period of supposedly building bridges until he got to the heart of the gospel. He got there first time, first address and second address. He got to the heart of the gospel. Thirdly, he did not abandon his method or his practice of proclamation. He did not adopt a different approach other than telling them the truth. He didn't try to use philosophical argument to prove to their intellects that the gospel was true. He didn't do that. He gave them the testimony of God. He told them about what God is like. He told them what God had done. He told them that the resurrection was God's demonstration of the truth, that he will judge the world in righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. He declared the facts, but he did not adopt the position of the philosopher, trying to prove that there is a God, trying to prove that Christ rose from the dead, trying to prove to fallen man's wicked intellect that the gospel is true. He told them the truth and depended upon the Holy Spirit to convince them. And then finally on this point, we can say that the Apostle Paul's belief in election was no hindrance to proclaiming that all men must repent. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Nothing could be plainer than that. There has in the history of the church been debates, believe it or not, as to whether it should be preached that it is men's duty to repent and believe the gospel. There should be no debates at all. It's quite clear. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's nothing could be simpler than that. And the Apostle Paul in Romans, at the beginning and at the end of the book of Romans, he talks about the proclamation of the gospel for the obedience of faith among all nations. Faith is a duty. It's the gift of God, but it's a duty. Unbelief is sin. Therefore, faith is a duty. There should be no difficulty in that. The fact that man is unable and unwilling to repent and believe because of his sin does not diminish God's authority and right to command. Because man, having fallen in Adam, is in bondage to sin and loves darkness, doesn't in any way detract from the authority of God to command him to repent and to believe the gospel. So that's evangelism, how it should be done. But then secondly, evangelism, it must be done. It must be done. We struggle in Love Brickland and to spread the gospel, and we do it in much weakness, but we're not the first. The Apostle Paul stood as a Jew, a despised Jew, in the presence of the Areopagus, subject to their mockery, as he preached what was definitely not a fashionable message. But God used him to save some among these Athenians. So let us labor on and seek to spread the gospel freely amongst men, praying that God, even should he require of us to endure mockery and sneering and being regarded as unfashionable and foolish and intellectually inept and incompetent, or whatever reproach we have to bear, let us pray that God, in the midst of it, will be pleased to give an increase, to give us the joy of seeing some sinners, whether intellectual sinners or non-intellectual sinners, but some sinners brought to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.